Our Old Testament reading this morning, Ruth chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And then in John 19, in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, John 19, beginning at verse 28 and reading through verse 30. In the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 573. John 19, beginning at verse 28. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The reading of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. The title this morning of the message is "A Legal Transaction Announced and Witnessed." Now, I realize that that is a mouthful, and maybe it isn't good to give us warm, fuzzy feelings or anything like that, but I hope that you'll understand what I'm getting at and also see how it applies to the Lord's Supper this morning. Well, since it has been a few weeks since we last looked at the book of Ruth, and in view of today's observance of the Lord's Supper, I thought it best to go back a few verses and reconsider the legal transaction by which the wealthy Boaz acquires the land that had belonged to his deceased relative Elimelech and takes Ruth to be his wife. It is noteworthy that the Holy Spirit chooses to give an explanation of court procedures in ancient Israel. This purchase of the land and acquiring of a wife was a public legal transaction. This, as we shall see, is important, especially as it relates to the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In our society, large purchases, such as of lands and homes and vehicles, are recorded in public registers. These records serve as proof of ownership and come in very handy in view of a legal challenge. A number of years ago, a former member of this congregation very unwisely signed over the title of his SUV to a friend so that he could save money on car insurance. The plan was that his friend would add the vehicle to his own insurance and in the process obtain a multi-vehicle discount. The former church member would reimburse his friend for the discounted insurance, thus saving money. All went very well for a year or so. The former member continued to use the SUV and every 6 months reimburse his friend for the insurance premium. Then, on one occasion, his friend asked if he could borrow the SUV over the weekend to transport some large items. Since the former member would be without a car that weekend, he asked if I would pick him up for church, and I said, sure. The problem arose that when the time passed and his friend did not return the SUV, and when he was reached by telephone, the friend said that there had been a problem, the SUV needed a repair, but he would take care of it and return the car. That went on for days, and there was always an excuse. Finally, the former member asked if I would pick him up and take him to confront his friend. I reluctantly agreed. And the upshot is that the friend never returned the car. And the former church member had no legal recourse. After all, he himself had signed over the car, and the legal record now showed that the car now belonged to somebody else. After all, his signature was on that legal record. Our former member learned an expensive lesson. And so it is that our society requires that purchases of land, houses, and vehicles be recorded in a legal register as proof of ownership. This is basically a good law that has served us well. But even the most well-intentioned law doesn't protect from foolish decisions. As Proverbs says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs chapter 1. Well, the way that legal transactions was recorded was done a little differently in ancient Israel. Initial assignments of land to the 11 tribes, Levi excepted, were recorded in the Bible. They're recorded in sacred scripture in the book of Joshua. They can still be consulted, and we can go there and see which part of the land belonged to which tribe. That's very important. This inspired record was maintained by the priests. And according to the Mosaic law, all lands were to remain the inheritance of the individual tribe and were to be returned to their rightful owners in the year of Jubilee. So it was a very orderly system. If a landowner became poor and needed to sell his land, that would be done in a legal manner. Purchases of land and recording marriages were done in public transactions before 10 highly respected elders convened into a court of the people. In the event of a subsequent legal challenge, the surviving elders, two or three minimum, could testify that the transaction had taken place. And all this functioned very well in an oral society where writing materials were expensive and so forth. And it's amazing as you read through the Old and New Testaments how the writers of Scripture could record the exact words of long sermons and that sort of thing, because it was a very oral society. Well, the particular manner in which purchases were recorded is the subject of verse 7 of Ruth chapter 4, our Old Testament text this morning, where it says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel." The old commentator Matthew Poole helpfully describes the significance of this act. He says, "He who relinquished his right to another plucked off his own shoe and gave it to him. This was symbolical and a significant and convenient ceremony, as if he had said, 'Take this shoe wherewith I used to go and tread upon my land, and in that shoe do thou enter in upon it and take possession of it.'" Obviously, the seller would then have to procure another pair of shoes, at least make another matching one. But in verse 8, we read that this actually happened. "Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal." And though it's not totally clear that whether it was the close relative or Boaz that took off the sandal. You could make a case really either way. I tend to lean to the interpretation of Matthew Poole. It was the close relative that did it and gave that sandal to Boaz. So clearly, this indicated that a transaction had taken place. And also we can see in this that Boaz's desire was to follow the law to the letter, that all things might be accomplished according to the law. As Ambrose observes, although Boaz desires to marry Ruth, the law of kinsman redemption seems to prevent such a union. Ruth must first seek her dead husband's nearest next of kin to satisfy the law. End quote. Well, the word for next of kin, and I've gone over this in previous sermons, but I think we need a little review. The word for next of kin or close relative is goel. It's the Hebrew word goel, and it means kinsman redeemer. And this word is very significant because in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is our redeemer. As we have seen in previous sermons, the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, undertook the assignment of coming to this earth in time and becoming man, taking upon him human flesh and being born of the Virgin Mary, assuming our nature as human beings and becoming our kinsman so that he could die in the sinner's place. He, our kinsman, became our redeemer, as the book of Revelation so eloquently describes it, where the 24 elders sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation chapter 5. So take note of that little phrase there, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." What an important phrase. It's so important, it is our only hope. It is the basis for our soul's eternal salvation. Our kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed us. That is, purchased us to be his own by his precious blood, which he graciously shed as a sin offering for unworthy sinners. As we shall see, that sacrificial death upon a cross is the end of the sacrificial system. As Hebrews 9:26 records, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The one self-sacrificial death of Jesus Christ has put away sin. All the sins of all who put their trust in him have been put away by Christ's perfect sacrifice. Our kinsman redeemer has redeemed us. Praise his name. And we will never stop singing about this in heaven. It will be the subject of our song throughout all eternity as we surround the Lamb that was slain. But our text in Ruth goes on to record that Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." That's a very important statement. What this means in part is that Ruth's first child would actually be reckoned as the the child of Mahlon, to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, who was from the tribe of Judah, and that was very, very important. But notice how twice Boaz says, "You are witnesses this day." And then again, he repeats himself, "You are witnesses this day." And then all the people and the elders said, "We are witnesses." So this is obviously very important. The transaction having been accomplished, signed and sealed, and I don't mean signed in the sense of writing with a pen here, but signed in the sense of showing a sign, the sign of taking off the sandal and giving it to the person with whom the transaction is being made. But the transaction having been accomplished, signed and sealed, of course, words that we use when we talk about the sacraments as well. Romans chapter 4, circumcision is a sign and seal. The Apostle Paul develops that argument. But the transaction, in this case, having been signed and sealed by the transfer of the sandal, Boaz announces what had happened before the elders and all the people. And he says, in effect, "As the kinsman redeemer, I have purchased all the ancestral lands belonging to Elimelech and his sons. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess as my wife. You are all witnesses to this fact." And to this, the whole company present said, "We are witnesses." And that made it an accomplished legal fact. The transaction was announced and witnessed, just as the title deed to our home on file with the Ingham County Register of Deeds records our ownership of our house, and just as the court record on file with the St. Joseph County Clerk records that on August 8, 1970, Stephen Pribble and Norma Goodpaister were lawfully married in a public ceremony, there is a permanent legal record of these facts. These are accomplished, witnessed legal transactions. And of course, if you've ever been a bridesmaid or a groomsman and you've had to sign the marriage license, there's a place for the bride and the groom to sign, and then there's a place for the witnesses. There's also the signature of the county clerk and all of those things. Those are meaningful to us. So the redemption of family property by Boaz meant that certain lands around Bethlehem would stay in the family of Judah until the time of Christ, when Jesus would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, as prophesied by God in the book of Micah. And Boaz's marriage to Ruth made both him and her great-grandparents to King David and direct ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. The important legal transaction that was publicly announced and witnessed by the 10 elders who constituted a court of law, as well as the townspeople who had gathered on this occasion, becomes very important in light of the New Testament record, as it prefigured the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross. Our New Testament text then records the death of Christ in the words of the Apostle John. Of course, the death of Christ is so important that you find it in all the Gospels. God's standard was by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. But in the case of the death of Christ, he pulled out all the stops, as it were, and he gave us four witnesses. And so these are the words of the Apostle John that we've considered this morning. And three times in this account, John emphasizes that what our Lord did was a fulfillment of Scripture. Now that's significant. Three times in three little verses. This is obviously something that's very emphasized. Actually, in the Greek, in the original, the same exact Greek word is used in all three instances, but it is translated by three different words in English. Accomplished, fulfilled, finished. It's all the same Greek word. And by the way, all are fine translations of the original. And so we read in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the Greek word from teleo is tetelesta, that the scripture might be fulfilled, teleothi, another form of the same verb, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelesta, the same word from teleo, to accomplish. Sometimes we talk about we have that word in English, but it's usually kind of technical, a telic clause, or there are some other words, I can't think of them right now. It says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Scholars have observed that there are seven last words of Christ from the cross. And here is the last of those seven words. You have to compare all four Gospels to get all seven, but they're there. And what an important word it is. It's just one word, tetelesta. It is finished. The Apostle John alone among the Gospel writers records that word, our Lord's statement, it is finished. And you could translate it is finished, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled, it is consummated. They're all fine translations. This statement proves beyond any doubt that our Lord was self-consciously aware of the supreme significance of his death upon the cross. It was not a fluke or anything that took God by surprise. Rather, it was the intentional fulfillment of Scripture. It is finished. It is fulfilled. Among retailers, the fulfillment department is assigned the task of sending out merchandise that has been ordered. The merchandise has been bought and paid for, and it is up to the fulfillment department to complete the order. And our Lord could say, as he was hanging on the cross in supreme agony, not only did he say, I thirst, but he said, it is finished. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the religious leaders as well as the civil leaders thought that they had gotten rid of a troublemaker. As the news account reported this morning concerning a truck ramming into an Israeli soldiers in Jerusalem, the alleged perpetrator had been neutralized. That was the word used in the Jerusalem Post this morning. Well, the religious and civil authorities probably assumed that with the crucifixion of Jesus, a troublemaker had been neutralized. That was all. But that was not all. When our Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit, which language indicates that in spite of his extreme weakness, he was still fully in control of the situation, and that he voluntarily yielded up his human spirit to die, he was intentionally fulfilling Scripture. He doesn't say, oh no, they got me now. He says, it is finished. And what he means is that the whole of his life mission, culminating in his sacrificial death, is accomplished. Nothing more needed to be done. As we have seen, Boaz undertook the role of kinsman redeemer. He undertook it willingly. He had no hesitation in taking on this responsibility. Remember, he talked to Ruth in the middle of the night, and he said, I will do it. If the other relative will not do it, I will do it. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And then Ruth went home, and Naomi assured her, he's going to take care of it this morning. He's going to take care of it today. He didn't let any grass grow under his feet. He did this willingly. Here was an older man that had all kinds of money and all kinds of lands. He had a good life. He was lonely. He didn't have a wife. But he didn't need to take Ruth the Moabitess. He could have taken any number of other eligible young women in Bethlehem, and they would have been thrilled to live in the house of a wealthy man. But he undertook this particular mission willingly, and that his aim was to settle the matter that day. So he gets out of bed that morning, he goes to the city gate, and as the elders walk by, he calls them and he has them sit down. They don't know why they're sitting down. The man that is the nearer relative, he sits down, and then he announces what he's going to do. But he settled the matter that day. So he did it willingly, and moreover, he also did it unselfishly. It was not for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of his relative Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. Moreover, it was to maintain the name of the dead man with his property. So he realized whatever child is born to this union, the first child is not going to be my heir. The first child is going to be Elimelech's heir, Mahlon's heir. So he did it unselfishly. Well, just as Boaz willingly and unselfishly redeemed the property of Elimelech, so the Lord Jesus Christ willingly and unselfishly offered up his life for helpless sinners so that we could go to heaven. He was not obligated to do this. He could have let Adam's whole race go to eternal perdition. But out of love, he intervened. He took upon him the assignment to be our kinsman redeemer. As Ephesians 1:7 teaches, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So here's the teaching. Christ is the redeemer, and in him we have redemption through his blood. It is this only that secures to us forgiveness of sins, and it is in no way due to our own deserving. It is only because of the riches of God's grace. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, we have a gracious Savior. A lot of Christ's servants could learn from that. Sometimes ministers of the gospel say the most ungracious things. But it is our duty, all of us, to uphold our neighbor's good name in the matter of witness bearing. And so our gracious Savior went willingly to the cross, and just moments before he voluntarily yielded up the ghost, yielded up his human spirit, he made the pronouncement, "Tetelestai." It is finished. John Calvin eloquently sums up the meaning of this important phrase. And I don't normally quote long quotations, but not only does he explain what the phrase means, he also applies it, and I urge you to listen real carefully. So I quote at length, but please listen and try to absorb it. Calvin says, "This word which Christ employs well deserves our attention. For it shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. This meaning, therefore, is that everything which contributes to the salvation of man is to be found in Christ and ought not to be sought anywhere else. The perfection of salvation is contained in him." There's also an implied contrast. For Christ contrasts his death with the ancient sacrifices and with all the figures, as if he had said, "Of all that was practiced under the law, there was nothing that had any power in itself to make atonement for sins, to appease the wrath of God, and to obtain justification. But now the true salvation is exhibited and manifested to this world." On this doctrine depends the abolition of all the ceremonies of the law, for it would be absurd to follow shadows, since we have the body in Christ. If we give our assent to this word which Christ pronounced, we ought to be satisfied with his death alone for our salvation, and we are not at liberty to apply for assistance in any other quarter. For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption, knew well what belonged to his office, and did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced this word, "It is finished." More especially, this word of Christ condemns the abomination of the Mass. All the sacrifices of the law must have ceased, for the salvation of men had been completed by the one sacrifice of the death of Christ. What right, then, have the papists, or what plausible excuse can they assign for saying that they are authorized to prepare a new sacrifice to reconcile God to men? Christ, having once accomplished by a single oblation all that was necessary to be done, declares from the cross that all is finished. They are worse than forgers, therefore, for they wickedly corrupt and falsify the testament sealed by the precious blood of the Son of God. End quote. But sad to say, it's not just Romanists that teach in direct opposition to our Lord's clear words, "It is finished." Consider the Seventh-day Adventists. In the 28 fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is a section entitled "Christ's Ministry in the Heavenly Sanctuary." I'm not making this up. I'm going to quote it exactly. It says this. It says, in 1844, by the way, that's 1844 A.D., that's just 150 years ago or so. In 1844, Christ entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin. The completion of this ministry will mark the close of human probation before the second advent. I'm not making that up. Christ, in 1844, moved to a new compartment of heaven where he's carrying out the investigative judgment, and he's still working on it, and it will be finished someday. But it's not finished now. Can you believe that? Our Lord says, "It is finished." The work of redemption is finished. The Seventh-day Adventist says, "It is not finished." There was still more to do in 1844, and there's still more to do today. It will continue until Christ returns. Can there be a starker contrast? Jesus says, "It is finished," but some religionists say, "It is not finished." This is not a minor point, for our eternal salvation depends upon it. If Jesus' work is not finished, that means that there is more for you and me to do. Jesus is not the only Savior. We are co-saviors with Him. Jesus does not save us. He helps to save us, but we help too. This is not a minor point. It is finished. Will you accept our Lord's words at face value? Will you believe on Him alone as your complete Savior? Your eternal salvation depends upon it. Doing so will involve giving up any hope of saving yourself or of adding to your salvation. Good works are absolutely required as the consequence of justification, but not as the ground of justification. In other words, the Lord has saved us, and so we gladly want to do good works. We want to do those out of gratitude for so great a gift as our salvation. But we don't do good works in order to be saved. We do them because God has saved us. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who redeems us by His precious blood. In heaven one day, we will sing the praise of the Lamb, not the praise of ourselves. And that's a big difference. Our song will be, "He has redeemed us by His blood." It will not be, "We helped to redeem ourselves." Ruth was a poor Moabite immigrant, an indigent. She had to glean for a living. She had no resources. She did not have the wherewithal herself to redeem Elimelech's property. She was entirely at the mercy of her benefactor, who became her lover and husband, Boaz. And so it is with us. We who are saved by Christ are entirely at the mercy of our benefactor, lover, and husband, the Lord Jesus. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ publicly announced that the transaction was complete. And witnesses, including the four gospel writers and all the public, witnessed his words. Can you imagine the impact that that might have had? Here it's pitch dark. It's been pitch dark for 3 hours. God couldn't look on his son when he was on the cross. And here's a man who says, "I thirst." He can hardly get the words out because he's so thirsty. And I can relate to that in part. And then suddenly he cries out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished." All the public witnessed those words. In biblical understanding, that means that the legal transaction was done, accomplished, consummated. In the companion book to the one we're using in Sunday school, which is opening up 1 Chronicles, there's another book called Opening Up Ruth. And author Jonathan Prime observes this. I thought it was appropriate in view of our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning. He says, "Every time believers gather around the Lord's table, they remember the costly act of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus on the cross, of how he willingly bore the cost of the redemption of sinners. With the Lord Jesus, there was no sense of his arm being twisted, of him being reluctant or doing something against his will. He willingly paid the redemption price with his own blood. As Peter writes, 'For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.'" 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The Lord Jesus paid the price purposefully. The Gospels reveal that the cross overshadowed his whole life. He set his face towards Jerusalem, traveling there with resolution and determination, arriving at just the right time, Passover time, that through his death he might pay the price necessary for the redemption of sinners. He performed that costly act faithfully. He died in accordance with God's promise that redemption would be provided. And he did so unselfishly, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those he died to redeem. In just a few moments, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember the death of the one who gave his life purposely to redeem us from all our iniquities. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed. We are profoundly grateful as we consider the way the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and became our kinsman so he could go to the cross and redeem us. And, O Lord, we do agree with your words, "It is finished." We know, Lord, that it is totally fruitless to look anywhere else for salvation than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us and washed us from our sins in your own blood. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.